Today I'd like to begin a series in the book of Titus. Small, short book. We're going to work our way through it, and today we're just going to be looking at the first three verses. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God. Now, let me pause right there. That is not the proper translation. The word is doulos, which means slave, not servant. There's only really one translation that renders it as it should be. That's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Paul, a slave of God. That's what it says. An apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So let's look a little bit before we delve into the nitty-gritty of the text here. A little bit of background about who Titus was. Why was this letter written? Titus was likely a young man who was converted directly under the preaching of the Apostle Paul himself. In verse 4, he calls him his true child in a common faith. Titus, my true child in a common faith. He was a ministry partner of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul calls Titus his partner and fellow worker. And even though the book of Titus and book of 1 and 2 Timothy as well is considered a pastoral epistle, a pastoral letter to pastors. Titus was not a pastor in the sense that he had one church here that he was pastoring for life or for a period of time. Titus was more of a church planter, more of a missionary. At this point in time, Titus is on the island of Crete, which is now a part of Greece in the Mediterranean. And his job there is to basically set up churches and make sure that they have qualified elders, qualified pastors in place that are teaching sound doctrine. In verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul's writing to Titus to encourage him to make sure that these elders are qualified to hold that position, and that the people under their care are living lives in accordance with what they profess to believe. This was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, who was he? Most of you are probably familiar with his story. He used to go by the name of Saul. He was a Pharisee. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. He oversaw the stoning or approved the stoning of Stephen. When he was walking on the road to Damascus, he had a radical encounter with Jesus. Christ saved him, and he became one of the greatest apostles we have ever known. He wrote a third of the New Testament. Now, we look at the life of Paul, and that's who we say who Paul is. But what's important here is to know, to understand how Paul viewed himself. Look at it like this. Let's say you have a job interview, right? And aside from the business aspect of your work experience and things like that and what you're capable of doing, your employer says, tell me a little bit about yourself, about your personal life. And you might tell about your education or your family life or your hobbies, who your favorite sports team is, something like that. You say all this to your potential future boss so that he'll get to know a little bit about who you are as a person. And that's fine and all, but can you imagine the Apostle Paul if he were asked in a job interview to tell a little bit about himself? I think he would just say what he says here. I'm a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the interview would probably say, is that it? And he would say, yes. Paul says only two things about himself, which tells us that those two things were the only things about him that were of any real significance or value as far as he was concerned, and as far as God was concerned, because he wrote this through the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, "I, Paul, an educated man," or "Paul from Tarsus." He didn't say who his favorite gladiator was, or who his favorite Olympian athlete was, or what his favorite hobby was. All he said was he was a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's all that needed to be known about him here in this letter to Titus. That was his identity. So first he says he's a slave, doulos. As I said, your translation likely says servant. And the term slave is not something we use very often when describing our Christianity. People seem to be okay with calling themselves servants of God, right? But slaves, not so much. That's too much of a negative connotation to it. But what's the difference between a slave and a servant? Pretty big difference. A servant is not bought, right? They're hired. They're simply an employee. They have not been purchased. And when their boss, their employer, tells them to do something that they don't want to do, they can quit, right? They can leave. A slave is purchased by a master, and they do the master's bidding. And if the master tells them to do something they don't want to do, they still do it because the master has purchased them. And if they're a good slave, they do what the master says because they love their master. It's their joy to do what he says. A slave's obedience to the master is unconditional. A servant's obedience is conditional. Paul viewed himself as a slave of God. Why? Because he was bought with a price. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "You are not your own." Why? "For you were bought with a price." What was the price? What did it cost God to purchase you as one of his slaves? It cost him the blood of his son. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing God's wrath, and rising again from the dead, when that happened, a legal payment was made for God to purchase his slaves. Have you ever thought about the cross of Jesus Christ as being a divine payment for the purchase of slaves? We don't like to think of it that way. It sounds too negative. We're his bride, we're the church, right? We're his children. That's all true. But we're also his slaves, if we're his children. And what you must remember is this, that every human being is a slave. Romans 6 tells us, in verse 16 through 19, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves," the word is translated correctly here, "you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Everyone here in this room is a slave. Everyone outside of here is a slave. Every human being is a slave of some kind, a slave to something, a slave to someone. You're a slave to whoever you obey. And at the end, you will be repaid accordingly. If you serve sin, the Bible says you're a slave to sin. What does sin pay you with? What are the wages of sin? Death, eternal judgment. If you serve Christ, you're a slave to Christ. What does Christ repay you with? Look at verse 22 of Romans 6. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." It repays you with eternal life. Jesus repays you with eternal life. So you may hear that you have to be a slave to Christ, and you may say, "Well, I don't like the way that sounds." Well, fine, but then you're still a slave to sin, which is better. One pays you an eternal life. One sets you free from your bondage to sin and evil and doing and Satan, and repays you with eternal life. The other one repays you with death. Choose this day whom you will serve. Paul viewed himself as a slave of God, and so should all Christians, and he addresses them in Romans as slaves of God. He says that, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle of Jesus Christ? An apostle is somebody who is sent out for a purpose to accomplish something. Now, the difference between a disciple, an apostle, and an apostle depends really on the context. The disciples became apostles, but they were disciples when they were sitting under the teaching of Jesus. Then he commissioned them to preach the gospel. They were then sent out on a mission. They were apostles. Mark chapter 3 talks about that. They were sent out on a mission by Jesus himself. They were ambassadors of Christ. Now, we're all to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to an extent. And by the way, there's no office of apostle anymore. Some churches will actually have, if you look at their website and their staff, it's like apostle so-and-so. That doesn't exist anymore. We're all to be apostles in a sense, though not in an official title. So Paul, calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, not only tells us who he was, but what he did. So he was a slave of God. What did this slave do? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador, a missionary, a laborer for the kingdom of God. What was life like for these apostles? Not just Paul, but all of them. He gives a very vivid description in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 and following. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's how the world viewed apostles. This was the difficulty the apostles had to go through. Why would Paul bother going through such a difficult life? Why would he do all this? What was his purpose? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Why was Paul so zealous? Why did he go through such hardship? Why did he travel all over the Mediterranean and suffer so much persecution, being beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and eventually executed? What was it about Paul that motivated him to do all of this service for God? Aside from the fact that he was just a slave doing what his master wanted him to do, aside from the fact that he was just an apostle, why was he doing all this? Why was he writing this to Titus? Why was he planting churches and going on missionary journeys? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul did all these things so that God's elect would come to saving faith and that they would grow in that faith. Now, who are God's elect? Well, who is the president-elect? Donald Trump. Who chose him? We the people. Who are God's elect? The church. Who chose them? God. If you're elect, you're chosen. Now, there's been debates over this for centuries. How does one become the elect? Is it all of God's choosing? Or is it God working with man? We could debate this till the Lord returns. But simply put, God's elect are his chosen people. They are the ones who are saved. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. Today, born-again believers in Jesus Christ are God's chosen people. God's elect are the only ones who are granted eternal life and access into the presence, into God's presence in heaven through faith in the resurrected Jesus who was slain for their sins before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. And it is for these people, God's chosen people, whom the Apostle Paul labors for. It is for their sake he's writing this letter to Titus. It's for their sake he's doing what he's doing, traveling all over the world, preaching the gospel, getting beaten up and eventually killed, all for the sake of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. Jesus died for them. Paul labors for them. He labors to save those for whom Christ died. So Paul had this great passion to see God's people come to faith and to grow in that faith. And Paul knew there was a specific group of people who would certainly be saved, no doubt about it. Did he know who the elect were before they came to faith? No, of course not. But he knew that God knew. We're commanded to preach the gospel to everyone. Those who eventually believe and are saved, they are the elect. Those who do not believe are not. But he labored more than just for the sake of their salvation for these people. He labored for the sake of their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, it does not stop there. This knowledge of the truth must produce something. It must produce godliness. If a person is really one of God's chosen people, if they really have a saving knowledge of the truth, this truth that we call the gospel, then there will be evidence of that in the way that they live their life. They will live a life of godliness. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," what? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." See, being one of God's elect does not just mean you get to escape hell and go to heaven. There's actual things that happen to you in this life. There's changes in your life. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son." So simply put, God's elect, the true believers, are ones who are growing in their walk with Christ, becoming more and more like him as time goes on. They're growing in their sanctification. The truth, the doctrine that they claim to hold, will produce fruit in their life if they're truly saved. And if this is not true in a person's life, they're not saved. They're not one of the elect. Please don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying that Christians don't struggle with sin. We just walk around in these, you know, in the clouds and we're just sinless and we don't mess up. I'm not saying that. Christians struggle with sin. And sometimes they fall into sin, sometimes serious sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying these things never happen. But I think it's important to ask ourselves, ask yourself, do you struggle against sin at all? Is it a fight? Are you fighting against sin or are you dancing with sin? There's a big difference. This message of the true gospel is always in line with, it's always in accordance with godliness, with holiness, Christ-likeness. Basically, Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is basically making a case for what we call lordship salvation, that if one is truly of the elect, they will live a life that is changed. Because they're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're one of his slaves. They've been given a new heart that loves him and loves to do the things that he wants them to do. And loves Christ and obeys Christ. So this truth that the apostles preached and what we preach today from the word of God always is in accordance with godliness. And when someone presents a gospel without that, a gospel without repentance, without the lordship of Christ, a gospel that lets you remain in your sin, that says you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need him to rule over your life as Lord, that's optional. They're preaching a different gospel, which is no gospel. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, again, says let that person be accursed. Look at 1 Timothy, a few pages back, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," which is what he was saying to Titus just there, "he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. His unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels, words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion." So if someone teaches a different doctrine that is not in line with what Christ said and does not accord with godliness, that person is wicked. Let them be accursed, Paul says. They are preaching a gospel that says you don't need to be a slave of Christ. Christ doesn't need to be your master, just your Savior. If a person is one of the elect, if they're growing in the knowledge of the truth, they're going to live a life of godliness. When a person is saved, they're no longer a slave to sin, they're slaves to Christ, they're slaves to righteousness. And today, the church in America seems hardly concerned about the things that the Apostle Paul is concerned about, spreading the gospel, laboring, so the elect will come to saving faith. And we're even less concerned with making sure that they're saved and helping them grow in their faith. In other words, I think the church in America barely evangelizes anymore and disciples people even less. We need to have the passion for God, for God's elect, like Paul did. Do you ever, or have you ever thought of evangelism, of laboring for the kingdom like the Apostle Paul? Are you eager to share the gospel with people, to support missions, to disciple people, and to do good works for the sake of the faith of God's elect? You may say, well, I'm supposed to do this for God, for the glory of God. Yes, but aside from for himself, who does God want you to labor for? The elect. That is to be our mission. We must be about the business of saving souls and building the kingdom of God. And when you understand this from a biblical perspective, and you view this the way God views salvation, and how the Apostle Paul views salvation, it's not only doctrinally correct and glorifying to God, it actually makes your job easier. Your doctrine affects how you live. There's no way around it. When you understand salvation and evangelism, the way that God declares it in the Bible, it will make the way you live and labor for God easier. It'll change the way you do it. Verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In hope of eternal life. Again, another kind of poor translation here. I don't mean to sound like a Greek snob. I don't remember much of anything that I learned, but the Greek word used here is epi, which means on or upon, not in. So I think it really should read on the hope of eternal life or upon the hope of eternal life. We've been studying Pilgrim's Progress. If you have been reading, when Christian fled the city of destruction, he was shouting what? Life, life, eternal life. That's basically what got him out of the city of destruction. This was his hope, right? This was the reason why he began his journey, the hope of eternal life found only through Jesus Christ. So all of who Paul is and all that he does is built upon the hope of eternal life. This is the most sure thing we can put our hope in. This is the hope of all hopes. This is the most important thing one could hope for. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we trust in Christ just for this life, we're wasting our lives. Our hope is found in having eternal life. We're not of this world. We're not living for this world. We're living for heaven, eternal life. This hope of living forever with God in heaven is the foundation upon which we cast our anchor and are grounded in. Perhaps you've seen the footage of this past week of, you know, those who were supporting Hillary, you know, at the headquarters when it turned out she was going to lose, and they were devastated, right, crying, sobbing, cursing at the screen. And the few days afterwards on college campuses, they had cry-ins and safe spaces where you could go and mourn, and you could skip class, get a pass, and they brought in therapy dogs and counseling and hot chocolate, also you could get counseling and get over this tragic loss, this loss of socialism, so terrible. Now I have to admit that when I saw these videos, I need to repent because it was very amusing to me. And I can't help but laugh at times at that, but in reality it's terribly sad that because these people have no hope. It's not just Hillary supporters. If Trump lost, there'd be plenty of people crying as well. If your politician loses and drives you to the point of despair, you need Jesus because you have no hope other than what's in this life, even if it's a good thing. Paul labored as an apostle because of the hope of eternal life. That was the foundation of all that he did. When you have your hope in eternal life, when other people or politicians let you down, it's really not as big of a deal as it is for others, because you have your hope on something sure. Now, is eternal life something, is this really a sure thing that we can put our hope in? We live in a world where people put all their hope, even the hope of their entire lives, into things that are not sure. Politicians put their hope in relationships and money, savings, possessions. These things will all fail you one day. Many people had their hope of making it to America in the Titanic. Their hope was in this boat that was supposed to be unsinkable, that God himself couldn't sink. And as it turned out, many people's hopes were literally dashed upon the rocks. So if we can't put our hope in the things of this life, what makes us think that we could securely rest our hope on eternal life? And the reason is because God, who never lies, promised this before the ages began. If you're going to have hope, any hope whatsoever in a person to do anything, don't you want that person to be honest? That would probably be the main characteristic you would look for. How much hope should you put in a person who lies? This is why politicians will always let you down to some degree, because most of them are professional liars. Put your hope in God. Why? Because he never lies. In fact, it's impossible for him to lie. The phrase there, God who never lies, means literally in the Greek, the unlying God. God is unlying. That's not even a real word in English. We miss out on that in our translation. But that's what it means. The unlying God. God is the antithesis of lies. He is truth. He is the source of all that is true. Everything that is true comes from him. He's incapable of lying. He is the unlying God. In fact, the reason why lying itself is a sin comes down to the fact that God is truth. Lying goes against the very nature of God, as does all sin. Show me one person in the entire world who is incapable of lying. It's impossible for them to lie. Is there anyone on planet Earth that exists that is incapable of lying? No, not one person is incapable. You may know some honest people. You may know someone who you've never heard lie. Perhaps they haven't told a lie in 50 years. But there's no human being on the planet who is incapable of lying. Only God is not able to lie. It's impossible. Therefore, he alone is the only one we can put our hope in entirely and really believe with certainty what he says. And his word tells us that he promised this hope of eternal life before the ages began, before time's eternal. He didn't just know about this, he promised it. Your eternal life and those who will inherit eternal life in the future, God's elect, it's already set in stone. It's going to happen. God has promised this before time even began. The salvation of God's people is a sure thing because God has promised this. Promised it before creation. And what was also promised before time's eternal was the means by which God would use to save these people. That is the death of his son. Quoted briefly before, Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb, that's Jesus, was slain from the foundation of the world. The death of God's Son to secure a people, to secure slaves for himself, was set in stone before time even began. This is a difficult thing for us to grasp, because we just see the here and the now. You may consider how God has worked in your own testimony, in your own life. Maybe how you can look at how God saved you and you see the physical circumstances, the tangible things that God had put in your life to draw you to himself. You may say maybe you're saved because you grew up in a Christian home and you heard and believed the gospel at a young age. Or perhaps you hit rock bottom in life and went through many difficult circumstances that God used to draw you to Christ. But those are just the means that God used. And what we can often overlook, and sinfully so, is that your salvation was promised before the ages began by the unlying, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God. And that is why it's such a sure thing to put your hope on. Our salvation is authored by God, and it's finished by Him. It was promised to happen before the world existed. And that should give us all great joy and hope, like nothing else that this world has to offer. Paul did not only tell this to Titus, but to another young pastor, Timothy, as we looked a couple times already. Told him as well in 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. The fact that our salvation and sanctification was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began should be the very foundation upon which we cast all of our hope. And when you do that, the disappointments, the difficulties that this life throws at you will seem like nothing in comparison with the hope that you have in Christ. When your hope is in Christ alone, knowing your salvation was promised before the ages began, you won't need to put your hope in anything else. There's no reason to hope in anything else, because all of your joy, all of your satisfaction come from God Himself, who cannot lie and cannot let you down. And when you find yourself in despair at the loss of earthly things or relationships or anything in this world for that matter, your hope is not in the surety of eternal life. Your hope lies in the things of the world, which the Bible says is passing away. You're building your house on sand and not on the rock. How do we know all this? How do we know God promises? How do we know we have hope? How did God reveal it to us? Through God's word. At the proper time, manifested his word. All that we know about God, all that we know about life, salvation, how to live, even as we'll see later in this book, how the church should operate, is all revealed through the Word of God, which God manifested to us at the time that He wanted it to happen. This is how we know for certain what God says, and that we can trust Him and therefore have hope. Because if God did not reveal His Word to us, we would not know any of this. It would all be just speculation. And people who say that the Bible is not true, but they believe in God and that they go to heaven, things like this, they still have no assurance whatsoever about how they know they're going to get there, aside from what they think or feel. They're basing their entire eternity upon their feelings. People put all their hope of salvation in what they think and what they feel, rather than going to the Word of God, the truth, to find out if what they're thinking or feeling is true. Truth comes from God. Truth is manifested to us through the Word of God, through the Bible, and without it, you can't know what will happen to you when you die. You can't know who God is. You can't know how to be saved. You will have nothing upon which your hope can rest. Without the Word of God, it's just speculation and wishful thinking. So God manifested His Word to us at the proper time. How did He do this? Through preaching. Manifest His Word through the preaching. One thing I hope the Church of Jesus Christ in America understands, and I hope one day soon, and this is what really will set this nation on fire for God, is that the preaching of the gospel is enough. We don't need anything else. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need programs. We don't need entertainment. We need the proclamation of the Word of God. We need men like the Apostle Paul who will boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Preaching the Word of God is enough. It is sufficient. Amen. If you don't believe that God has promised eternal life to the elect before the ages began, as the text says here, then you don't believe the word of God, and consequently the preaching is not enough. You must do something else. You have to use puppets and entertainment, and don't call sin for what it is because you don't want to offend people and scare them away from God. Paul tells us, though, in 1 Corinthians that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching is a foolish endeavor by society's standards, whether it be through sharing the gospel in a one-on-one conversation. It's foolish. Preaching in the pulpit, it's foolish. Preaching in the open air, especially, super foolish. It's always foolishness to them. To those that are perishing, it's foolishness. And sadly, to many professing Christians, it's foolishness. But there are some who do not find it foolish, who will eventually at least not find it foolish. Who are they? They are the elect. Yeah, they may be one of the scoffers at the preaching of the word. They may laugh at it. They may reject it. But if they're part of God's flock, eventually they will come to love the preaching of the word. Preaching the word of God is the method God has chosen to be used to save people. You must understand that. People do not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in any other way but by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. People do not get saved by watching you do good works. No one has ever been born again by simply watching their Christian co-worker being a nice person. There's no gospel message in your actions. The word of God has to be declared for people to be saved. Now, you must have good works along with that, but good works is not a way to preach the gospel. They need to hear. And Paul knew that, and he lived his life accordingly. So how do these people, how do God's elect come to saving faith through Through the preaching of the word? When you understand that, when you really understand that, when you believe that, you should rejoice that this should, and that this should in turn cause you to seek God, to give you boldness to do this. Boldness like Paul had. Paul knew firsthand that God had ordained his people to come to faith through the preaching of the word. I'm saying you have to be a preacher in the pulpit or on a street corner. Not everyone's called to do that, but we're all to preach the gospel to people. Not in the official sense that you're going to stand up and give a sermon, but sharing the gospel is preaching. It's proclaiming the gospel. It wasn't just Paul who did this. All the apostles did that. If you look at Acts chapter 2, the sermon on by Peter at Pentecost, you know what the sum of his message was in Acts 2? If I could sum it up in two short sentences, Peter preached to the Jews, "You killed Jesus, repent." What happened? Did they all run away and say that's offensive? Did they go in their safe space and cry? They repented. 3,000 people were saved. Not all of them. 3,000. Chapter 3 of Acts, at Solomon's portico, Peter, using almost identical language, in verse 13, "Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied," right? Verse 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one." Verse 15, "You killed the author of life." Verse 19, "Repent." You killed Jesus, repent. Again. And what happened? Chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed." How many? 5,000. In a short period of time, so I guess a couple days, 8,000 people were saved. How? By preaching the word. What was the summation of both of those messages? You murdered the Son of God, repent. How's that for a seeker-sensitive message? You can never save 8,000 people in one shot by doing just good things. But you can save that many people if God permits it through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word. The word of God is enough. Paul believed it. The apostles believe it. The question is, do you believe it? Who is the one who says to do this? Who are we to be listening to? "And the proper time manifests his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." Paul was entrusted with the preaching of the word by God himself. Why is preaching the word, the method that saves people, because God commanded it to be so. And if you're a good slave of Jesus Christ, you can listen, you will listen to the commands of your master. You see, when you really consider yourself a slave of Christ, getting back to that very first introduction, the first part of the introduction, when you really consider yourself a slave of Christ, and not just a servant, you'll have the mindset like the Apostle Paul. You'll be willing to go and do whatever it is your master bids you to do, because it's not just the fact that you're his slave, but that you love him. Because he bought you with his blood. He paid for your sin and set you free from being a slave to sin, which would have paid you back in eternal death. But Christ has set you free and will pay you with eternal life. So the reason why Paul was entrusted with the job of preaching the word was because God commanded him to do it. You see how a God-centered view of salvation can change the way you live life really entirely. Do you see how the Apostle Paul and the other apostles could be so bold and zealous in the midst of hardship and persecution? Do you see how fruitful and useful to God you can be if you would see yourself the way God sees you? Yes, as his son or daughter. Yes, as part of his bride, but also as his slave. But not just an ordinary slave. A slave who loves his master, because his master first loved him. In fact, the master loves his slaves so much that he adopts them into his family and calls them his children and rewards their labor by giving them eternal life. There will be payment for what? For your labor for Christ. Not like a wicked slave owner who just forces his slaves to work and then they grow old and die. You get rewarded with eternal life. Rest your hope on eternal life, which was promised by God, who cannot lie, before the ages began. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that hope. That hope of eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are the unlying God, that it is impossible for you to lie. Lord, through so many letdowns and disappointments in this life, Lord, through putting our hopes into dishonest people, into fallible, sinful people, Lord, forgive us for this. Forgive us, Lord, if we have put our hope in anything less than the eternal life that you've promised to those who believe. I pray you would encourage us through your word. Lord, may we keep pressing on. Lord, to be willing to endure all persecution for the sake of the faith of the elect. Lord, as the Apostle Paul did, that we would be willing to go through all kinds of difficulties, through dangers and physical abuse, mental, verbal abuse, whatever it is, any persecution you deem necessary. Lord, may we persevere through this, Lord, with the hope of eternal life found only through your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Pilgrim's Progress.